Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. You have blessed our lives in just such an incredible ways, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and that we can gather together like this to study it. Speak to us this morning as we look at your word, that you would work and move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1, but I first want to set up the context. In verses 1 through 14, Paul has been talking to the people about God. He's been going through and just laying out the great blessings that are ours as believers because of what the Lord has done for us. In fact, in verses 3 through 14, it's kind of one continuous celebration of praise that Paul is giving there as he just is breaking forth in celebration because of all that the Lord has done. But after talking to the people about God, he then in verse 15 starts to pray. He starts to talk to God about the people, and his prayer for them is really a prayer of knowledge, that they would really come to know some things, and he wants them to grow in the knowledge of the hope of their calling. He wants them to grow in the knowledge of the riches, of the glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And then his final request in verse 19 is that they might know the power of God that is available to them. So we pick it up in verse 19 and we read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ," there's the key phrase, "when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Today, I want us to consider three things about the description of power that Paul is talking about here that is available to us. And then we want to also look at how this power enables us in our walk and relationship with the Lord. The first thing, if you're taking notes, that we want to note is that this is a dynamic power. The word power there in verse 19 is dunamis in the Greek, and it's from which we get our English word dynamite. So it's speaking of an explosive power. It's speaking of a power that makes an impact. It's a power that saves us, that takes you and I who are on the road leading to hell and puts us on the road leading to heaven. It's that power that takes you and I who were outside of a relationship with God, and it's brought us into a relationship with God. It's also that power that transforms our life once we come to the Lord. You know, the big difference between what the Bible teaches and that of other religions is other religions place so much emphasis on improving the outside. And the hope is if you clean up the outside, if you change the outside of your life, that maybe it's going to have an effect on the inside. But what the Bible teaches is completely the opposite of that. It's the power of God that begins a work on the inside of your life, and it begins this transformation process where God is doing a work inside of you that starts at the very core of your heart, that starts at the very depths of your spirit, and then it's that work that then begins to have an effect, and the effect is seen on the outside, is the way that you live your life and the attitudes that you have. And so this power that Paul is talking about here, that he wants us to know, that he wants us to understand, it's available to us. It's a dynamic power. It's a power that has the ability to change a person's life. Secondly, notice there in verse 19 that it's called an exceedingly great power. The word exceeding is limitless. It means that it exceeds a fixed amount, that it's greater than we could ever imagine. The word greatness in that verse means that it's really big. In fact, the word in the Greek is megathos, from which we get our English word megaton. So this is speaking of a huge power. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, put it this way: "God's power not only surpasses our power of expression, it surpasses our power of comprehension. Take all the dictionaries of the world, exhaust all the vocabularies, and when you have added them all together, you have still not begun to describe the greatness of God's power." So it's a power that is exceedingly great. The third thing that we want to note is that it's a working power, we're told there in verse 20, according to the working of his mighty power. The word working in the Greek is energia, from which we get our English word energy. It describes an active power. It's a power that is at work in our lives. It's not dormant, in other words. It's not stagnant, but it's continually working. I picture, when I read that phrase there, the working of his power, I picture a mighty rushing river, a river that is just flowing, and it's powerful, and it's the type of river, you know, it's a four-stage rapids, you know, type of a thing that you can just get in there and you're cruising down. It's not stagnant. It's not dormant. Jesus said in John's gospel that those who would come to him, that out of their lives would flow torrents of living water. And it says there that he spoke of the Spirit. The phrase mighty speaks of a power that is forceful and strong. It's a strength that overcomes and prevails. It's a strength that conquers. Now, when you put all these definitions together, you could translate this verse in this way, that you might know what is the limitless megaton aspect of his dynamic power toward us who believe, according to the energizing of his forceful and prevailing strength. And Paul wants us to understand that this is the power that is available to us in Christ. He put it this way in chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. There's that key phrase. It's a power that's working in our lives. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's a power that has the ability to work exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ever think or ask or even comprehend, is the power of God that is available in our lives. Now, the thing I want you to note is Paul is not praying here that they would be given power. Notice that. He's not praying that they would be given power, but that they would come to know the exceeding greatness of his power that is already theirs. That it's already available to them. It's a power that in essence is like electricity. It's there. It's in the wall. It just needs to be plugged into. It just needs to be tapped into. You know, I could have a power tool that is the most powerful cutting machine in the world, able to cut through steel, able to cut through rock, able to cut the strongest of things. And yet, if I don't plug it in, it's of no use. It's of no value. It reminds me of the story of the man who lived out in the country. And he had his little handsaw and he was trying to cut down some trees. And he saw this ad in the paper for this chainsaw that would cut down 20 trees in the amount of time that it would take you to cut down one with the handsaw. So he went to the hardware store, he bought it, took it home, and he couldn't even get one tree cut down with the thing. And he thought, man, this is a chip. What's the big idea with this? And he goes back to this hardware store and he's telling the guy, he's saying, look, you know, I bought this and I was cutting down at least a couple trees a day with my handsaw, but I couldn't even cut down one with this. And the guy says, well, let me take a look at that. And he walks over and he pulls the cord and the thing charges up and it's making all this noise. And the guy that bought it, he jumped back. He goes, what is that? He was trying to cut it down without turning it on. You know, he was just trying to do this. And a lot of times that's what we do, you know, as the church, is we're trying to do things in our own strength. And Paul wants these guys to understand that it's a power that's available to them, that all they need to do is tap into it. You know, two men took their families on vacation and they were visiting Niagara Falls, and they stood there as they were looking at Niagara Falls and they were just seeing the power of the water cascading there over the falls. And the one man said to the other that this is the most powerful untapped resource in the world today. And the other man looked at him and said, no, the most powerful untapped resource in the world today is the power of God in the life of a believer. And you know, I think there's some truth to that. And this is what Paul wants us to understand, is that he's made his power available to our lives, that because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, there's this incredible power available to us that enables us in the things of the Lord. And so for the rest of our time today, I want us to consider how the power of God enables us. And there's three things that I want us to focus on. Number one, it's a power that enables us to serve God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, how much power do you suppose that that is? All power, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, it's the power that God used to create the world. We're told that in the book of Genesis that God spoke the world into existence, that in 6 days, that he said, "Let there be water," and there was water, and "Let there be land," and "Let there be space," and "Let there be animals." And God spoke this beautiful, wonderful world that we live in. God spoke it into existence. And there we see an incredible display of the power of God in creation. But even more so, we're told that Jesus is not just the creator of the universe, but he's also the sustainer of it. So the same power that keeps the earth flowing through the galaxy that we are in at just the right distance from the sun, and our whole galaxy is moving, and all the planets are moving, and it's just swirling around, and he keeps it all at the right distance in our galaxy, you know, from colliding from the other galaxies. And he all does that through his sustaining power. I mean, we're talking about incredible power that God has in creating and sustaining the world. We've seen the power of God throughout the history of the world. We saw the power of God displayed. We didn't see it, but we read about it in the flood there in the book of Genesis, where God poured out his wrath upon the world because man had grown so wicked, and he flooded the earth and sparing only the family of Noah. We saw the power of God in coming against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities that had become so wicked that God obliterated them in just a moment and in an instant. We'll see a kind of a repeat of that in the tribulation time in Revelation 17 and 8, when God destroys the empire of the Antichrist, Babylon, and it's destroyed in that same way. It goes up the whole city in an hour. It's incredible as you read there in Revelation 17 and 18. We saw the power of God in the plagues that came upon Egypt, and how the greatest empire in the world at that particular time was brought to its knees by the hand of God. We saw the power of God in parting the Red Sea so that his people could pass through into safety, and then collapsing that Red Sea upon the Egyptian army. We saw the power of God in the parting of the Jordan River. We move into the New Testament, and we see the power of God in the life of Jesus Christ as he heals the sick, as he allows those who are lame to walk and blind to see, and those who have died, he brings them back to life. And then finally, we see the power of God there in the life of Christ when he was hanging there upon the cross for our sins, dying in our place, taking the punishment that you and I deserved. And they took him off of that cross after they thrust a spear through his heart. They took him off of that cross and they placed him there in a tomb, and they wrapped him up there and they put the stone over the entryway of that tomb. But after 3 days, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he ascended there into heaven. He rose to die no more. And he ascended there into heaven, and he sits in glory at the right hand of the Father. And he exercised there his power over the enemy, his power over death. And Paul uses the illustration of the resurrection here in chapter 1 when he's talking about this power, the power that was at work that brought Christ from the dead. And he uses this illustration, I believe, because it's a beautiful illustration of our salvation, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were separated from God. But God came, and through the work of Jesus Christ, he brought us to life. He took us who were separated from God and brought us into relationship with God. All was made possible through the work of Christ in his resurrection. Now, what do you suppose that we're to do with that much power? What should we use it for? Well, Jesus tells his disciples what he wants them to use it for. There in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, he says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you." Now, this is interesting to me. In verse 18, Jesus says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And then he says to his disciples, "Now I'm sending you guys out into the world." Now, that would seem like a paradox, if you would. All power has been given to me, and now I'm sending you guys out. Well, wait a second. You know, if I'm one of the disciples, I'd be thinking, well, how am I going to do this? You know, what do you mean? You're sending us out in this hostile world where people are going to hate us because we love you. And people are going to come against us because we preach the gospel. And people are going to, you know, seek to despise us and destroy us because we're connected to you. Well, the key is in the end of verse 20, because Jesus tells them, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." All power has been given to me, Jesus said. And now I'm sending you guys out. This is what I want you to do with this power, and understand, here's how this power is going to be manifested in your life. I am going to be with you always, even until the end of the age. Well, how was Jesus going to do that? How was Jesus, as he was sending his disciples into the world with the promise that he was going to be with them, how was he going to do that? Well, it was going to be through his Spirit. You see, in John chapter 14, on the night before Jesus was to be crucified, he met with his disciples and he told them plainly. He says, "Look, I'm leaving you guys. I've got to go to my Father's house. And as I go there, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again to receive you to myself." That's what we refer to as the rapture of the church, when Jesus is going to come to the clouds, and the trumpet is going to sound, and we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and we're going to see this place that he's been preparing us for as he receives us there to himself. But Jesus said, "I'm going now. I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you guys to fend for yourselves, but I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to send my Spirit to come alongside of you and to help you." And he made this statement to his disciples. He said, "Right now, the Spirit is with you," because he was with Jesus. But he said, "He shall be in you." Well, when did that happen? Well, in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, after the disciples understood why Jesus came and he rose again from the dead, he appears to them there in the upper room. At that moment, they see that Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, is also risen from the dead. And they believe. Suddenly, everything that he had been telling them makes sense. And he looks at them, and it says that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." At that moment, the disciples were born again. At that moment, they were saved. At that moment, they were indwelt with the Spirit of the living God. Now, were they ready at that point to go out and reach the world? Were they ready at that moment to go out and bring the gospel to the nations? I mean, Jesus gave them those instructions, but before he sent them out, he then told them that he wanted them to go and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. You see, there was three relationships that you and I as individuals have with the Holy Spirit. The first is that he's with us. He's with us before we're saved. He's knocking on the door of our hearts. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, he's knocking on the door of your heart. He's convicting you of the fact that you need a Savior, that your sin has separated you from God, that you need to open up your heart and put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as being the only thing that can save you from your sins. Once you do that, then the Holy Spirit comes to live inside your heart. He comes to indwell you. And that work that he does in indwelling you is to teach you and to guide you and to direct your life. But there's a third aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. And that third aspect is that coming upon. It's that empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need in order to serve the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Jesus told his disciples, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart. Notice that. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, that's a key phrase. It's a promise that he's made to us, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That baptism of the Holy Spirit can be described as an overflowing of the Holy Spirit. We've been filled, but when you're baptized, it's filled to overflowing. And it results in an empowering in your life, a strength, a boldness. In verse 8 of chapter 1 there in Acts, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus said, John baptized you with water. Now understand this. Water baptism is something that you do to identify the fact that you are a Christian, that you're a follower of Christ. It's identifying with the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was placed in the grave and he rose again from the dead. And you're identifying with that work in your life. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does for you as he fills you to overflowing with his Holy Spirit, to empower you to live for him. So this is how the power of God that brought Jesus Christ from the dead is made available to us. It's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ that's in us, teaching us, convicting us, guiding us. You know, it's only after a person becomes a Christian that the Bible starts to make sense to them. How many of you found that to be true? You know, you've maybe tried to read the Bible before and it's like, you know, this doesn't make any sense. And then suddenly you give your life to Christ. You take that step of faith. The Spirit of God comes into your heart. And suddenly you start to read the Word of God. Now it's making sense. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And He guides us into all truth. He speaks to our hearts. He brings about the things of the Word of God. The Bible says that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. It doesn't make sense to him because they can only be discerned spiritually. And so when we become born again, we come alive spiritually. And the Spirit begins to teach us. And so that's the work of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that baptism of the Holy Spirit is that next step. It's that empowering in our lives that makes it so that we can serve the Lord, so that we can walk in victory. John Corson, in his commentary on Acts, put it this way. The steam in a locomotive does not exist to toot the whistle. Its purpose is to power the engine and to move the train. And so too, the empowering of the Spirit is not given for people to feel the Holy Spirit goosebumps or emotional highs or warm, fuzzy feelings. The Spirit comes upon people in order that the message of the gospel might be moved throughout the world. So it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the disciples that enabled them to turn the world upside down. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in Peter's life that took his life and transformed Peter into this man, into this guy who, prior to Jesus being crucified, he denied the Lord three times. Sitting around a little fire with some servant girls and a few other people, no one very intimidating, Peter three times swore, took an oath that he didn't know Jesus. And then that very same guy, Peter, after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples as they've been waiting there praying in this upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Peter comes out, and he begins to preach to a multitude of people, at least 3,000 people. This same guy that was a coward suddenly is standing up in boldness, and he's preaching to these people, and he's saying to them, you guys crucified the Messiah. You guys took the one that God sent and you crucified him. But know this, he died on the cross for your sins. And Peter, there standing in great boldness and preaching with great power, calls these people to repentance. And that day, 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the disciples who transformed these men who all forsook Christ. On the night that he was arrested, they all left him. They all forsook him. And the Holy Spirit working in these guys' lives transformed them into men who were willing to die for Christ. And all of them did, except for John. They tried to kill him, but he wouldn't burn. They tried to boil him in oil. They transformed the disciples from these common, uneducated men into men who had the religious leaders marveling at their boldness and at their wisdom in sharing the word of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. When a Christian is baptized in the Spirit, there's a change that occurs in their life. Greg Laurie, in talking about his experience in being baptized with the Holy Spirit, he said, you know, that they were praying for us and everybody around us started to speak in tongues. And, you know, we don't have time to go into that today, but there's, you know, a prayer language that goes along with the baptism of the Holy Spirit sometimes. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But Greg Laurie says, he goes, you know, I didn't receive that gift of tongues, at least not right then. And he says, I walked out of that meeting thinking that, you know, nothing happened to me. But he said, you know what? The next day I found that I had this incredible urgency and boldness to share the gospel with people. And that was the change that took place in his life, that suddenly with everybody he came in contact with, suddenly he just had this boldness to share with them the gospel of Christ. And that's what that baptism of the Holy Spirit does. It results in a change. Sometimes it's boldness. I know in my own life, when I was baptized in the Spirit, it resulted in a great hunger that I didn't have previously for the Word of God. Suddenly I had this real burning desire to get into the Word of God, and also given an increased faith to walk with the Lord and to stand with the Lord. And so, first of all, it's a power that enables us to serve the Lord. What will make you effective for the Lord? Listen, it's more than schooling. It's more than training. It's the degree to which you allow the Spirit of God to empower your life. You know, some of us here have the tendency sometimes to say things like this, or at least to think them. You know, God can't use me. You know, I'm not like him. I'm not like her. I'm not like them. Or, you know, I'm just not gifted. God can't use me. Listen, it's not about you. It's about the Spirit of God in you. And he wants to empower you in such a way that you can do and be used by the Lord in ways that you never, ever dreamed possible. And that's what he did with the disciples. So first of all, it's a power to serve. Secondly, it's a power that enables us to stand firm in the face of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul declared, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Many times we cringe before the enemy when we should be standing firm. Be strong. Not in your strength, but in the power of his might. Jesus has given us the power to be victorious in battle. And the enemy of our souls is described as this roaring lion who's on the prowl. This lion who is seeking to devour, the Bible says. But in the context of the believer, the thing that we need to understand is that he's a lion that's been declawed. He's a lion that's had his teeth knocked out. So the best he can do is gum you to death, you know? I mean, that's the aspect really of Satan in the life of the believer. Jesus Christ defeated him. A 5-year-old boy and his father were on a trip to the zoo one day, and they saw this huge lion. And the lion was prowling around his enclosure and letting out these chilling roars. And the little boy became terribly afraid. But his father wasn't afraid at all. Why? Because the boy, he was frightened because he saw only the lion, while the father was unafraid because he saw the cage enclosing the lion. Well, the Christian's view of Satan should be like that of the father rather than that of the little boy, that Satan is like a caged lion. He can make a lot of noise. He tries to intimidate us. He tries to tempt us. But his power in the life of the Christian has been defeated. Jesus beat Satan when he rose from the dead. And now Jesus lives in us. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we're told this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus is in us, and because he was victorious, that means that you and I can be victorious. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, verse 37. He said that we are more than conquerors. I love that. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him who loves us. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. There is no power that can withstand him. There is no might or influence that can match him. There is no possible antagonist who can equal him. The mightiest foes, the devil, death, and hell, have already been vanquished, and the resurrection, ascension, and dominion of Christ is proof of it. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we're told, whatever is born of God, whoever is born again overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so as believers, you and I, we fight not for victory, but from victory because of the power of God that is available there in our lives. Now, question for you this morning. Have you been living a victorious Christian life or a defeated life? Have you been one who's been overcome by temptation, or are you overcoming temptation? Are you one who has been bound by depression, or are you conquering depression? Listen, there's an abundance of power that's been made available to you to live a victorious Christian life if you'll just tap into it. And we'll talk about how in just a minute. So it's a power to serve. It's a power to live victoriously. And number three, it's a power that enables us to keep going even in the face of our weaknesses. You know, there are times when you and I can feel like we're just in over our heads. Times when we can just feel like we're too weak for the task. When we feel that way, we can take courage in what Jesus said to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You feel weak today? Jesus says, look, I've got enough grace available to you to strengthen you in that place and in that time of weakness. There was a burly construction foreman who lined up his crew. He wanted them to know that he was the boss. And he said to all these guys that were lined up there, he says, you know what? I want you to know I could whip every single one of you. Well, right then, a husky young man stepped forward and said, I don't think that you could whip me. That construction foreman looked at him a minute and he says, you know what? You're right. You're fired. And well, sometimes that's what we want to do, you know? We see our weakness in a situation and we want to run from it. We want to get rid of it. In contrast to David, who was incredibly physically weak as he stood against Goliath, who was the giant and the one who had been killing people. He was a man of war since he was a little tiny boy. And David looks at Goliath. And what does he do? Does he run from him? No, the Bible says he ran at him. I love it. He picked up some stones and he ran at him. Why? Because David knew. What did he tell Saul? Hey, it's not me that's going to defeat the giant, but it's the same God who gave me victory over the lion and the bear that will give me victory over the giant. David understood what Jesus said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Zerubbabel learned the lesson as well. He was the governor of Israel who was rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. The temple laid there in a mountain of rubble, and he was trying to rebuild it. But every single time he started the construction process, the enemy would come in and they would, you know, knock down the boulders and they would put an end to the construction project. And it was a big mess. And Zerubbabel was getting very discouraged when the Lord sent Zechariah the prophet to Zerubbabel with this message. And he said to him in chapter 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone of the temple with shouts of grace, grace to it. Listen, it's not by might. In other words, it's not by human strength. It's not by power. In other words, it's not by human ability, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not your strength. It's not your energy. It's not your ingenuity, but it's by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit working in our hearts. And God has made that power available to us. Now, when God said that to Zerubbabel, it wasn't a put down. I don't think Zerubbabel was thinking, oh, sure, thanks. You don't think I can do it, God? No, it was a source of great encouragement to him. It was a source of great comfort to him. He understood in the words that God was saying that, hey, I don't have to do this on my own. What a beautiful, wonderful thing that is for us to hear. What's before you today? What's the mountain that stands in your way? What's the obstacle? What's the task? What's the responsibility that you know is before you? Know this. You don't go at that alone. You were created to depend on God. You were created to look to God. God wants to help. God wants to do it. He wants to show you himself. He wants to show that his power is made perfect in your weakness. And as Zerubbabel looked at that huge mountain, that impossible task, he took heart. And he thought, God is with me. And God is for me. And God wants to work. And God did work. And the temple was rebuilt. And when Zerubbabel put the capstone upon it, he cried out, it's the grace of God. It's God's grace. Have you been feeling weak lately in your responsibilities? Have you been feeling weak in ministry? Have you been feeling weak physically or emotionally? Listen, God is with us. God is for us. God is in us. God is wanting to work. And God wants to meet our weakness with his megaton strength so that we can discover that what God gives us in his grace is enough to carry out the task. Now, here's the thing. With that type of power available to us, you would think that we would be constantly depending upon it, but we don't, do we? Why is that? Well, we have this terrible problem of self-sufficiency. And we live in an incredible country. And our country has accomplished so much. And we're proud to be an American because, you know, we're the greatest nation in the world. And we work hard and we do, you know, these things. And we've risen. And in such a short time, we've become such a great nation. And we're trained from the time that we're a little boy or a little girl to learn how to be self-sufficient. And we carry that into our relationship with the Lord. So that we have this self-sufficiency. And so oftentimes God has to lead us into something where we're completely not sufficient, where we find ourselves just over our head. And after we've tried and tried and tried in our own strength to make it happen and to bring it about, that suddenly we find ourselves in a place where now we're crying out to God. And yet God wants us to have that attitude all the time, where we're crying out to him, where we're looking to him, where we're dependent upon him. So how do we tap into the power source that God has made available to us in Christ? The same way the disciples did. It's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that every Christian should experience. In Luke chapter 24, just like in Acts chapter 1, Jesus refers to it as the promise of the Father. There in Luke chapter 24, he says, look, you, as fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, don't you think that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And that's the methodology. That's the doorway. We ask. We understand our need. There's two criterias in receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First, you need to be saved. That's where it starts. You need to give your life to Christ and know that you've been indwelt by the Spirit. And secondly, you need to understand your need. And understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not so that you can toot your horn, not so that you can say, you know, hey, look how strong I am, but it's so that you can receive, and you understand this, power to serve God, power to walk in victory. Power to allow your life to make an impact on the world around you, and that you understand that you, in and of yourself, don't have the ability to do that. Listen, as you just ask, as you cry out to the Lord, as you say, Lord, I understand, man, I need you. I need your power in my life. Lord, I want you today to fill me to overflowing. Know this, you can walk out of this sanctuary today changed. You can walk out of here with a boldness to share the gospel. A lot of Christians, in fact, the percentages are so minute of the amount of Christians who actually regularly share their faith. And one of the biggest reasons is fear. Well, as we ask God to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, there's an empowering that comes upon our lives that is greater than that fear. It's a boldness. We can have power to step out in faith in areas where we feel weak. We can have power from the Lord to overcome temptation and stand victorious in the battle. Now, here's the thing, though. Every Christian should have an experience where they can say, yes, I have been baptized in the Spirit. But once you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not just a one-time thing, but it's continually tapping into that power source by calling out to the Lord and saying, God, fill me afresh today. I realize that I need you. D.L. Moody was talking a lot in some of his messages about being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. And some lady came up to him and said, why do you keep talking like this? You're either filled or you're not. And he said, it's simple. I leak, you know? And it's true. I ask God, Lord, fill me up and then pour me out. And whether you're being poured out or you're leaking, you know, one way or another, it's like you need that to be filled afresh with the Spirit of God. It's interesting to me there in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about that particular subject, being filled with the Spirit, that he talks about in the context. He says, be continually being filled with the Spirit. And then he starts talking about marriage, husbands and wives. And then he starts talking about parents, parenting our kids. And then he starts talking about being good employees and good bosses. And so basically what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 5 is that in order for you to be the husband that God wants you to be and love your wife as Christ loved the church, that's an enormous task, fellas. Or wives, for you to be the wife that God wants you to be and being in submission to your husband and allowing him to lead, which goes against your natural tendencies. Or for you to be the parent, especially if you have teenagers, you know, that's a very perplexing situation. Or for you to be the Christian worker or the Christian boss, you don't have it in and of yourself to do that successfully on a consistent basis. And so Paul's saying here, understand, we need that constant filling of the Spirit of God there in our lives. How do we receive that? We ask. We tell God our need, and we ask. I'll close with this. I read this story about Alexander the Great, in which this poor and needy man did Alexander a service. And Alexander told him to ask for any type of reward that he wished. And the man went up to the treasurer and asked him for 100,000 gold pieces. Well, the treasurer told him, no way. And told him to go away. And he said that it was far too extravagant of a request. But Alexander replied, give him all that he asks for immediately, because the largeness of his request honors me, for it shows that he has a very high opinion of my wealth, my word, and my benevolence. Listen, do we have a high opinion of God's wealth, the power that he's made available to us? Do we have a high opinion of God's word, the promise that he's made available to us? And do we have a high opinion of God's benevolence, the grace that he has made available to us, that we today would say, God, I'm asking you, baptize me in your Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has been described in this way. It's desiring all that God has for us. And coming to that place of just saying, God, I'm asking, just give me all you got for me. Baptize me. Fill me afresh today in your Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Lord, on this Thanksgiving weekend, Lord, we are so thankful. I know my heart is just touched this morning in the reality of knowing that you haven't left us orphans, that you've given us your Spirit, that you have made a way, you've made it possible for us to serve you. to walk in victory, to overcome our weaknesses through the power of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, I pray that we as a church and as we as individuals would be people living and walking in the power of the Spirit. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for the many times when I have tried to do what you've asked me to do in the power of my own strength, not depending upon you, not relying upon you, not calling out to you. Lord, do that work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.